I could almost wish that Summer and Stacy and Julie wouldn't do such a good job on the opening, because it just makes me just belt it out, and I've almost lost my voice by the time I get up here. Maybe that's your devious plan. Give the speaker laryngitis. Man was in a restaurant, and he had very bad laryngitis, or actually the lady did who was serving him. He asked what kind of milkshakes they had, and she said, strawberry, vanilla, and chocolate. He said, oh dear, do you have laryngitis? No, just strawberry, vanilla, and chocolate. They can erase that from the tape later on. Yeah. We are in Daniel chapter 9, the last of our messages. We'll share the last couple of interesting things about Daniel, although I'm sure there are many, many more. Daniel chapter 9 contains a prophecy of 70 weeks, which predicts to the year when the Messiah would come, some 483 years in advance, and it is maybe, because it is so specific, one of the most impressive, if not the most impressive, prophecies in the entire Bible. It's a prayer, this chapter. It is one of three great confessional prayers, where the whole mandate of the prayer is not to praise God or ask him for things, but to confess sins. That happens in Ezra's prayer in Ezra 9, Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah 1, and in this chapter, Daniel 9, his prayer. We have been looking, of course, at people faithful to a faithful God. And Daniel is the example par excellence of faithfulness. Here in chapter 9, we're going to see that he is faithful to plead forgiveness for unfaithfulness. The unfaithfulness of God's people. But Daniel owns that failure as his own as well. And the main symbol is this prayer that he makes. And of course, we've mentioned several times that we're looking more at the story element of Daniel rather than the prophecies. About half of Daniel is story and about half is prophecy. But John Phillips gives us a good word of caution, lest we think the stories, like Daniel in the lion's den and the fiery furnace, good for Sunday school, but not heavy weight. He says this, if in our study of the sacred page, we are so eager to get on to exploring prophecies that we neglect such passages as this, chapter 9, this prayer, then we are in no spiritual condition to study prophecy at all. Prophecy is not in the Bible just to satisfy our curiosity about the future. It is there to help develop our spiritual capacity. And his example of a prayer life is definitely for our own challenge to develop our spiritual capacity. The prior scenes in this book generally open with some unusual activity by God, such as sending a vision of beasts or writing a message on the wall. Something takes place that powerfully announces the presence of God, and then an explanation follows. This scene in chapter 1 opens very differently. We see Daniel alone studying the scriptures. It's one of the few places in the entire Bible where someone is described as reading the scripture. Then he begins to wrestle with God in prayer based on what he reads in his Bible. And I know some people make a habit of having their Bible in front of them so that what they read leads them on to prayer. They asked George Mueller what he got down to when he prayed. They said, you probably go right to it. And he said, no. I read and I read and I read until something I read points me to something specific in prayer. I start with the Bible before I go to prayer. Let's read in at verse 1. Again, we're reading from the English Standard Version. Verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. If we take 605 BC as the start of the 70 years of exile and captivity, Daniel would have received this vision in about the 67th or 68th year of that captivity. So he would know that the end is about to come. In the first year of his reign, verse 2, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord, to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. If you want to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, we'll look at a passage that he may have been reading. There's more in Jeremiah than we'll take time for here, but he might have been reading in at Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 25, and verse, actually, right from verse 3 right through to about verse 11, but we'll read in at verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, this is predicted, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. Verse 11, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. Now that's an amazing specific prophecy in itself, but it's not as amazing as what we're going to consider later on. So Jeremiah has this revelation. Daniel reads of it. He has that revelation. And whenever God reveals something to it should generate some sort of response from us. What's Daniel's response to this knowledge? Is to make him pray. He knows that the end is near, causes him to pray. Do you think that the end is near? Do you think that Jesus is coming soon? I think most of us do. Does it cause us to pray all the more as we see the day approaching? Verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel prayed with his Bible open. His prayer, this is the same Daniel who prayed in Daniel 6 that we looked at this morning, though forbidden. Supposing he had just eliminated one day of prayer, knowing they were watching him. Supposing it was the sort of prayer we're about to read. Imagine if this was erased from the record of time, this wonderful prayer. So him holding back was all important that he not do so. Lehman Strauss notes this. There are three significant ninth chapters in the Old Testament, all of them containing a prayer of a similar nature. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. In each instance, a servant of God was on his knees with the word of God in front of him, earnestly interceding for the people of God. And we see that in verse 4. I prayed to, notice who he prays to. I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession saying, O Lord, spelled differently probably in your Bible, or at least capitalized differently, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandment. Similar wording is found earlier in the Bible than Daniel and later in the Bible. In Exodus chapter 20, it says that God is the God who shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Later on, Nehemiah would say, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. His prayer gathers up strength by pulling in the three main names for God. The Lord, all caps probably in your Bible, is Jehovah. Only time it's used in Daniel is here. The Lord my Elohim, the Lord my God. And then Lord spelled with a capital and then small letters is Adonai. Jehovah is the covenant-keeping God, and he appeals to him. Elohim is the creator God. God created the heavens and the earth, a plural God with a singular verb, because he is the three in one. O Lord, Adonai. Adonai is used in 10 verses in the book of Daniel. Nine of the 10 are here in this chapter. The only other time is in chapter 1, verse 2. So he addresses God, bringing in the full aspects of God in his three different names. We've sinned, verse 5 says. Notice how he machine guns words for sin and doesn't hold back. He goes right to it saying, we have sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, turned aside from your commandments and rules. We have sinned. Daniel includes himself, even though God ranks him as one of the top three righteous men in the Bible, along with Noah and Job, according to Ezekiel. And he says, we have sinned. He includes himself. In fact, from verse 5 to verse 15, we, or us, is in every single verse. He never lets that first person plural go. We have sinned, verse 5. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servants. Verse 7, to us belong open shame. Verse 8, to us belongs open shame because we have sinned. Verse 9, we have rebelled against him. 10, we have not obeyed by walking in his laws which he set before us. 11, we have sinned against him. 12, God spoke against us by bringing upon us a great calamity. 13, all this calamity has come to us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord. 14, we have not obeyed his voice. 15, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. As he considered God's holiness, Daniel confesses his own unholiness. The more we understand who God is, the more we understand our own sin. As we grow in the Christian life, as we become, if God allows us to grow, and if we are sanctified by his grace, the more sanctified we become, the more we feel our sin. You can see that in Paul. In 55 AD, he said, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least among the apostle group. But 6 years later, in 61 AD, he said, to me, the very least of all saints, not just the apostles, I'm the least of all saints. And then somewhere between 63 and 66 AD, he said, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So in the whole world, of all the sinner group, I am the foremost of all. In verse 5, Daniel ransacks his vocabulary for words for sin. They say the Inuit people have multiple, many words for snow. They see every shade of meaning there can be in snow because they're familiar with that. They're surrounded by that. And Daniel shows his intimate knowledge of sin by saying, we have sinned, meaning to miss the way or the mark. We've done wrong, meaning to bend or to twist God's law. We've acted wickedly, meaning to do wrong and to violate something. We have rebelled, meaning to oppose or disobey the rule of God over our lives. We have turned aside. That means people turning away from his law, seeing his law, but turning away from it. Verse 6, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, to all the people of the land. We have not listened. Shema is used 7 times in Daniel's prayer, 4 times in the confession section and 3 more times in the petition section. He says in the confession section, we have not listened, meaning we have not heard the voice of God in order that we might obey what that voice tells us to do. That's in the confession. In the petition section, he says to God, would you listen? Would you please listen and hear us and be merciful to us who have not listened? Would you be that merciful God? Verse 7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you've driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. You brought us to open shame. That is not a politically correct word these days. You hear of these celebrities, sports athletes, Hollywood famous people. They prefer to say, I made a mistake. I blew it. I had a letdown. I messed up. But that's not the spirit of things you catch when Peter comes to the recognition he's denied the Lord and says, he wept bitterly. Shame. Shame. To us, verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. The word for mercy here is hesed. It has three interlocking ideas: strength, steadfastness, and love. Hesed, used many, many times in the Bible. It's God's strength in loving us steadfastly. I have to reference again that delightful book, The Children's Storybook Bible. It's a children's Bible, but it's pretty theological. And they call it God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And they pitch that into almost every story of that storybook Bible. Great Christmas present for one of your grandchildren. God's hesed is everlasting. The psalmist can't get over it. In Psalm 136, he uses the word 26 times. God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreakable, always and forever love. He appeals for God's mercy, his hesed, his love, and also his forgiveness. The Hebrew word selikach is only used three times in the entire Bible, here and in two other places. I might just read those two other places because they're so exceptionally used. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 4, it says this, you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, that's hesed, and you do not forsake them. And then the psalmist says in 130 and verse 1, there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Interesting. We would think if somebody's going to forgive us easily, we don't have to be afraid of them at all. We can take advantage of them, as a matter of fact, if they're just going to let us off the hook. But God's forgiveness is meant to make us fear him. The grace of God is to lead us to glory in ourselves, take it easy, relax, because we're now forgiven, is to lead us to repentance. And Daniel's going to push on to repentance in his prayer. Verse 10. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us, his servants, by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has, and here's this flood of sin words again, has transgressed your law, turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned. In verses 11 to 13, Daniel presses on to God's anger. He's not satisfied to let his people make God's mercy a fluffy pillow for their ease. He says that loving, kind God also is a God of justice and righteousness and judgment. And so he goes on. That's what I mentioned before, that Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 2 and 4. Do you presume? Do you presume on his kindness and forbearance? Do you take advantage of that? Do you slight him for being so easy with you and so kind? Do you presume on his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Daniel leads his prayer on to repentance. Not obeying your voice. For the third time, Daniel confesses Israel's disobedience to God's voice. In verse 12, he says, he has confirmed or fulfilled his words. He's honored his words, which he spoke against us. God has. And against our rulers who've ruled us, by bringing upon us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. Great calamity. What was that? The defeat and the captivity of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the Holy Temple. Not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. Ezekiel writes that, because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I've not done before, and the like of which I will never do again. Amos explains why Judah's punishment was even more harsh than what you might expect for his favored people. He says, the reason you're being treated so harshly, Amos says, is you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, for that very reason, I will punish you for all your iniquities. The point is that Judah had spiritual light, and it was being held accountable for their rejection of so great light and revelation of the nature of God. If the Jews, so honored with the law of God, could shake their fist in the face of God and get away with it, why should a pagan have the least thought of offending that kind of God who allows himself to be snubbed? And ironically, as God fulfills his promise to punish, that's also a certification that he will also forgive. He's promised both. Verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Yet. What a sad, large word. After so much devastation, still stuck as exiles in a foreign land, the people have not even turned their head toward God to ask for relief. They haven't even asked for that. And so it is with people today. We bemoan the suffering of God that he seems to allow, but our moaning leads us not toward asking for his forgiveness, but in just complaining and causing us to doubt the goodness of that God. Why would the Jews, why would we, why would people not set our hearts on obtaining the grace of this steadfast, loving, kind God? Because in order to approach that, we have to first look at the reason we need forgiveness. We have to address our own sin. That's the only thing I can come up with as to why people will let you talk about church and let you talk about God in a general sense and this and that. But the name Jesus can get them so riled up, and yet they all agree. I've never even heard of an infidel who said that Jesus was not an extremely good person, maybe the best. Why is it then that this ultra excellent person gets people upset? Because to see who Jesus is and what the nature of him coming to the earth is, I have to see who I am. I can't come to Jesus without seeing who I am and saying with Charlotte Elliott, just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. I've told you before about a time we had it on our answering machine. Sorry we missed you. Leave your information. God loves you and Jesus died for you. And a friend of Jeremy, who was calling to reach him from work at campus, from Campus Crew, got off the phone and he said, "That's not true, is it? I didn't make Jesus die, did I? I didn't cause Jesus' death." You see, you have to face that, that all the pain he faced was because of my sin. Another translation says, "We have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from iniquity and giving attention to your truth." John Phillips gives this devastating historical overview. Did the people repent when the Assyrians carried away the entire northern kingdom and ravaged Judah right down to Jerusalem itself? Only until the death of godly King Hezekiah. And then Judah followed Manasseh into worse sin still. Did the people repent when Josiah found a copy of the law in the temple after God's word had been so completely forgotten that he read it with astonishment and resolve? Only until Josiah died. Did the people repent when the Babylonians first appeared and encamped in battle array around Jerusalem? You think that would drive them? Philip says no, they did not. Did they repent when Jerusalem fell in 605 BC and the cream of the Judea aristocracy was carried away to Babylon? No. Did they repent when the second Babylonian expedition appeared before Jerusalem and Jehoiakim was deposed and Zedekiah installed as a puppet king in his place in 597 BC? No. Did they repent when Zedekiah was summoned to Babylon in 594 BC? No. You can answer. Did they repent when the Babylonians appeared in force before Jerusalem for the final siege in 587 BC?
No.
Not at all. Did they repent when Jerusalem fell at last and was sacked in 586 BC? No. Did they repent in Babylon, stuck in that exile? No, no, no. That gives force to this next word in this next verse, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he's done, and we have not obeyed his voice. He's kept ready the calamity. The King James Version says he has watched over the evil. God has been watchful over his stored up punishment, even as the people have not been watchful over their sin, as their sin has been mounting up to their complete neglect. God has not been asleep on the promised punishments that he has been building up for his people. And now verse 15. Now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Brought your people out of the land of Egypt. This is the most amazing miracle for the Jewish people as a nation. It's referenced in the Bible over 100 times, the deliverance from Egypt. No greater mighty act on behalf of his people. And so Daniel now says, would you do that sort of thing? Not for deliverance from Egypt, but escape and mercy from this rule in Babylon. Daniel began his petition in chapter 9, verse 15, by mentioning two of the same things with which he began his confession. He started his confession by referencing God's greatness and his people's sin. That was part of the confession. Now, as he comes to the petition section, he references the two major themes, I would say, of the entire Bible: God's greatness and man's sin. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. If you don't like repetition, you must be getting sick of these words for sin. Think of how much God must have been sick of it. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen. Listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Charles Spurgeon said this, O God, as in a prayer, O God, thy church needs thee above everything else. A poor, little, sick, neglected child needs 50 things, but you can put all those things, all those needs into one if you say that the child needs its mother. So the church of God needs 1,000 things, but you can put them all into one if you say the church of God needs her God. Now, therefore, he says, O our God, listen. He has waited all this time, right up to this moment, to finally ask God for something. He's not asked for anything till now. Several times in Israel's history, the intercession of one person was key for bringing about deliverance from judgment for the people of Israel. On two occasions, God was ready to wipe out the entire nation, and Moses prayed, and they were spared. In Exodus 32, God answered Elijah's prayer and sent the rain that was so desperately needed. He heard Jehoshaphat's prayer and gave Israel victory over the large invading army of Moabites and Ammonites, 2 Chronicles 20. King Hezekiah prayed, cried out to God when the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem, and the Lord sent his angel to slay 185,000 enemy soldiers in a night. We're reminded in James, the prayer of a single righteous person has great power as it's working. Verse 18. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, the city that's called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. We have seen the Lord Jesus in various chapters of Daniel, as he may be found all over the Bible. All the ascriptions of God's qualities, his characteristics in this chapter, are ascriptions we can give to the Lord Jesus as well. In verse 4, Daniel says that God is amazing. He's awesome. Revelation 15:3 says the song of the Lamb, the song of Jesus, would be great and amazing are your deeds. In verse 4, Daniel says, you, God, always keep your promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God find their yes, find their amen in Jesus, in him. In verse 7, he says, you are righteous, God. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In verse 9, he calls God a forgiving God. Colossians 1:14 says, in whom, in Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In verse 15, he says that this God has a great name. Philippians 2:9 says, God has highly exalted him and given him a name, superior above every name. And in verse 18, Daniel says, you're a merciful God. Jude 1:21 says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So based on God's character, he says, we're not making this prayer because of any goodness in ourselves. We don't have that footing. We don't have that to stand on. We are going to appeal to who you are, not to who we are by merit. And so he says, O Lord, hear, verse 19. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. O Adonai, hear. O Adonai, forgive. O Adonai, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my Elohim. Verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord, my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, Gabriel, the archangel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the first, that was in Daniel 8, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. You are greatly loved. You are highly esteemed. The Hebrew adjective hamada is used 3 times to describe Daniel's servant. This can be rendered in several ways. Precious treasure, very precious in the New Living Translation. One of great value in the NET Bible. And I like the King James. Greatly beloved. One of the happiest verses, I think, in the entire New Testament is that we are accepted in the beloved, and we are beloved. Verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. 70 weeks. The nearest equivalent in English is 70 heptads, 70 sevens. And each of these sevens is a span of years. So we take these 70 times 7 years, and we have 490 years that are going to unfold. If this was a prophetic emphasis, we could just settle in here and do 10 meetings on this one verse. But let's look at it briefly. By the time these 490 years have run their course, 6 things are going to happen. The first 3 have to do with sin. The second 3 with the kingdom. It will finish the transgression, put an end to sin, and atone for iniquity. And then the kingdom, by the eventual second coming of the Lord Jesus, it will bring in everlasting righteousness, seal both the vision and the prophet, no more need for visions and prophecies, and anoint a most holy place. As best I can take it, the first 3 were provided for in the work of Christ on the cross, but all 6 of them will be fully resolved at his second coming. But I think that first coming is included in it. It's nested in here, at least in one of those several things. In Daniel's prayer, he laments over the refusal of the exiles to learn from their mistakes. If he wondered if sinful people could ever have their sin fully dealt with in mercy, but with justice, Gabriel basically lays out for him here a future time when the anointed one would both suffer and win the final victory, destroying the reign of sin and making a way for sinners to be sanctified without any distortion of God's justice. At the heart of the reasons for the punishment, according to Jeremiah, was Israel's refusal to respect the Sabbath that should take place every 7 years. God was going to give them in the 6th year an abundant, abundant harvest so that they could store that up, and in the 7th year let the land recover, and they could use that abundance to carry them through the 7th year. Instead, they spent that abundance, they consumed it, they gluttonized over it, and then they needed, they thought, to work all through the 7th year, and for 70 times they did not respect that Sabbath, and so they end up in exile for 70 years. So that went for 490 years. And so when Daniel has this vision about a time span of 490 years, it rings bells for him, but this will not be 490 years of rebellion and Sabbath breaking. This will be 490 years that will eventuate in the Messiah coming. Daniel's the only one who calls him that in the Old Testament. In the Messiah coming and receiving his kingdom, having dealt completely with sin and eradicated Satan and sin forever. We see the Lord Jesus, of course, in this prophecy. Jesus would be cut off. He would be crucified. Exactly 483 years, 69 sevens, from the year that Artaxerxes gave a decree allowing some of the exiles to return to Jerusalem. It would happen with remarkable precision. But detailed predictions of when the last 7 years would take place, that's impossible to predict. The last 7 years are going to occur some date in the yet future. And for most prophecy, the ticking of the prophetic clock can only be observed after the tick, not before. Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, from that point historically, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, so 69 altogether, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time." Dr. Constable says, "There are 4 decrees concerning the rebuilding of Jerusalem that Scripture records. The first was Cyrus' decree to rebuild the temple in 538 BC. The second was the decree of Darius I in 512 BC, confirming what Cyrus had earlier said. The third was Artaxerxes' decree in 457 BC. And the fourth, with Artaxerxes' decree authorizing Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The first two of these decrees authorized the rebuilding of the temple, and the third provided for animal sacrifices to begin again. Only the fourth decree, only that fourth decree gave the Jews permission to rebuild Jerusalem. And it seems to be the one in view here that sets this 69-week clock running. The date 444 BC probably marks the beginning of this 490-year period, with that last week being held off after 69 weeks. Detailed chronological studies have been worked out to try to determine this. One scholar, Sir Robert Anderson, in a wonderful book called The Coming Prince, worked it out. He felt, taking all the Gregorian calendars and all the calendars and working it out, he felt that this predicted to the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey and was held in praise by all the people singing Hosanna. Some people have disputed whether it's that precise or whether it points to the time he died. To me, if somebody could predict that 483 years from now, somewhere in that year, anywhere in that year, X, Y, and Z would happen, I would consider that supernatural in itself. And if I couldn't work out the precision of it by my calendars, I would think there's something wrong with my calendars. So I think God is absolutely prophetic. That's when Messiah came to the earth as a man, came into Jerusalem, and died within the week. Verse 26. "After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end, is poured out on the desolator." In our 6 messages, we have focused on story. And this section of the story ends with a prophecy you just can't ignore. But as challenging as this prophecy is, as amazing as it is, it in itself is still a story. We have the time, the place, the characters, and the plot. Here's the story. In 444 BC, Artaxerxes made a decree for Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. Our story unfolds 483 years later, when the Jewish Messiah arrives in Jerusalem with crowds praising him and laying palms at his feet. Within days, the Messiah Jesus finishes the transgressions of his people. He puts an end to sin. He atones for iniquity by dying on the cross and absorbing the punishment for transgression, sin, and iniquity for all those who admit their sin and believe that he died in their place. That is the one story that makes possible a happy ever after ending for all of us. This is the overarching story of the entire Bible. God is holy, perfect, and never fails. Man is unholy, imperfect, and fails. But this great, great God reaches across the gap between him and people. Whenever someone cries out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And this brings us to our takeaways. Takeaway number one, when you pray, focus on the first great theme of the Bible, God's greatness. Try beginning each prayer by describing some part of God's character or exploits or achievements, his works, his nature that you enjoy. My daughter Tabitha has taught her little daughter Emma to begin all her prayers that way. And she says, you know, in that tender little girl's voice, God, you are holy. God, you are kind. God, you are wise. Therefore, God, make me humble, make me wise. She starts with giving God his glory. The greatness of God and the response that it deserves. In your prayers, seek God's glory above everything else. Secondly, focus on the second great theme of the Bible, which is man's failure. Ask God to bring one of your sins to mind and pray that Christ will enable you to defeat that sin today. Maybe in the next few minutes, ask him to bring that to mind and help you to start dealing with it. And that's for Christians. Those are prayer points for Christians. But if you're not a believer, step into God's great story by saying to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you are Adonai, Jehovah, Elohim, that your Son is the Lord, Jesus, the Christ. We pray, Father, that we might, in fact, keep him as the Lord of our life. We confess that we are a sinful people. And it's easy for me to say that in a blanket way, especially when I'm including everybody else in such general terms. But help us, Father, as we come to you for mercy and as we come to enjoy your goodness and your greatness, help us to be very specific and very honest, because there's no point in trying to defraud you and trying to fool you and trying to hide our sin. And so although coming to Jesus for all his goodness requires recognizing myself, all my failure, I thank you that you are the God who responds when we say, God, be merciful to us continuing sinners and save us for this life, for sanctification, for the honor of Jesus, in his precious name. Amen.